We will pause for a few moments before we begin class. It'll afford you the time to use rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we continue our research in your immutable word. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I thought I'd give you a synopsis of James 1:15. Then when lust, that's epithumia, that's the word for lust in the Greek, has conceived, sulambano, it gives birth, that's tikto, to sin, hamartia. And when sin is accomplished, that's apoteleo, it brings forth apokuo, death, and that's thanatos. These are the words that are critical in examining this particular verse. And I want to go back where we left off last Thursday evening and review four of these words for you a little bit. And then we'll go to some principles that we draw from this verse. From all of this grammar, we've identified and defined several words that will lead us to an insightful conclusion. So we're going to go over four of these that we've just noted. Epithumia is lust. It's the sin nature's prostitute who is sent out as an agent provocateur to achieve copulation with the host's free will. The host is the individual that has the sin nature. And therefore, the sin nature has lust patterns. And these lust patterns are constantly being sent to the soul, propagandizing, hoping to get a yes vote for whatever the lust pattern happens to be. And so epithumia is the word for lust. And it's used many times in the New Testament. Then we have apotello. That is the word for conception. The aorist passive participle indicates the completion of an act from a procedure initiated by the sin nature. So the sin nature is the catalyst for this. Therefore, when volition responds to a temptation from a lust pattern, the union conceives a blastocyst, the specific sin that the lust pattern has solicited. So the lust pattern is going to constantly bombard the soul with a suggestion of some kind. It's a solicitation. And when the volition decides that it is favorable to that idea, then you have a problem of sin. We have hamartia, that is the word for sin. All categories occur when volition copulates with lust. Now, the ultimate offspring is the type of sin committed. And there are many sins associated with lust patterns. We've noted eight or nine of these in recent studies. And as we've done so, we've noted the categories, various categories, examples in these areas. We also have the word apokuo. And apokuo is the present active indicative of the verb that indicates the delivery of a child. And so personal sin is the result of the sin nature's lust pattern achieving entry into the soul by the invitation of volition or the individual's free will. And so this is free will willingly engaging in a menage a trois. Negative volition rejects truth in favor of the lie. And so we can, after reviewing those, we can go back to the verse and note how they play out overall. Then when lust, epithumia, has conceived, sulambano, it gives birth, tikto. We're going to note some specifics about tikto and how it is in a relationship with apokuo. There's a process and procedure. I had someone write me about this study last week. I think it was maybe after Thursday's class. And I was trying to define that this is not a prolonged process. It happens over a course of a few seconds. It's like a boom, boom, boom process. But nevertheless, there is a thought process that has to intervene to say yes or no to the temptation. The temptation has to come up. That's the lust pattern. And the lust pattern, therefore, has to introduce itself to the mentality of the soul for it to calculate and to give some thought to the suggestion. And it can say no to this or it can say yes. But we're talking about a matter of seconds here. And then once the trigger is pulled, then that starts a process. It's like a pregnancy that starts from conception all the way to delivery, but it occurs over a matter of a few seconds. And I guess a person that can bite the bullet and say, I'm not going to do that today, can make it last for a whole hour or so. Who knows? Anyhow, gives birth to sin, that's hamartia. And when sin is accomplished, that's apotello, it brings forth. Now, we're going to have a process here. It's going to be parturition is the medical term here. That's apokuo, and that's delivery of the child, which is the sin, and the sin, therefore, creates death. That's spiritual death, and that's thanatos. So the word translated apokuo indicates to bring forth. Previously in the verse, we had the verb tikto, to give birth. And tikto refers to the conception of the blastocyst, while apokuo refers to delivery of the fetus. And so we have a process that you can see develop here. The tikto also can be a part of the temptation, but when volition decides, yes, I'm going to do that, that is a mental attitude concept. Yes, I'm going to do it, but then I've got to arrange a sequence of events to get around to doing it. And so getting around to doing it means you have a mental attitude sin first, and then you have an overt sin later. So that's what's being constructed here. So the word tikto is a literary word describing conception, while apokuo functions as a medical term and refers to delivery of a fetus. The medical synonym in English is parturition, the act or process of giving birth, or the act of childbirth. Now, all of this is in this verse here, and you have to understand that this is not sex ed for Christians. This is simply a way that James has chosen to illustrate how a sin occurs in the process that leads to the commission of the sin. And he's tried to diminish this as being something outside the realm of a right man, right woman marriage. In other words, there's some harlotry going on here. The sin nature is in opposition to what the soul is thinking with regard to Bible doctrine. The sin nature wants to control the thought process of the individual. To do that, lust patterns have to be sent up for consideration. Volition is challenged. Volition, therefore, is considering things while filled with the Holy Spirit. That's tikto. And then tikto emerges as conception when they pull the volitional trigger, but that is a mental attitude sin. Now you've got to get around to the overt sin, and that's apokuo. So we note these as we go along. So to repeat, the word tikto is a literary word. Note that's literary, describing conception, while apokuo functions as a medical term and refers to delivery. So that you see a process here. The medical synonym in English is parturition, the act or process of giving birth. Now the final word in the verse informs us of what is delivered. The direct object of apokuo is the noun thanatos, and that is the word for death. Now, it can mean literal death in a given context. In this context, it has to do with spiritual death. The offspring of this pregnancy, then, is stillborn. In other words, it says in our verse here, let me back that up again, it brings forth death. In other words, the sin makes this individual spiritually dead. And we therefore have a verse. Let me amplify this, if you will allow me. We're going to sum this thing up at the end, if I can find the verse. I want you to hear this. Well, I thought I had it close by. Here it is. It's Romans 6:23. This confirms the concept that sin is born dead, okay? That's the fetus comes out, and it's a child, and the child is still born. That's the idea. For the wages of sin is spiritual death. That's Romans 6:23. That's life outside of the bubble. That's what's occurred there. But in contrast, the gracious gift from the source of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, a significant doctrinal development is contained in the verse, which we'll observe with a number of principles. So let's start with that. And I want you to see the system of divine didactics. The system of divine didactics defines the principles of revelation and inspiration. To review these concepts, let's look at this. This is the system of divine didactics. We want to note the first two. Two of these, I've noted them in yellow, so you'll see them, the first two. First is revelation. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. And so this is data coming into the souls of these writers, around 40 of them. And then there's inspiration under the power of the Holy Spirit. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. This is where the writer sits down with ink and pen. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's called endowment. And that was a momentary or a short period of time, however long it took for a given writer to get the information down on paper, so to speak. And so if it was Isaiah, this took a pretty good while. And if it was Obadiah, which is one chapter, it took a short period of time. But you get the drift here. You have revelation, that's information coming into the soul under the power of the Holy Spirit. This would be endowment in the Old Testament, the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New. And then inspiration is actually taking pen and paper and writing it down. And so it goes on in the process, this interpretation. This is where the written document gets into the hands of a pastor in the New Testament. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics, a system of the meaning of Scripture. We have communication. That's when he mounts the pulpit and begins to teach Bible doctrine, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to the assigned congregation. Now, once he communicates, his work is done because the volition is therefore listening, and volition decides whether or not to accept this as something that the individual can believe. And so that's illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrines. And then they have the responsibility of applying this in their personal lives. That's called animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resonant doctrines to life and to circumstances. Now, when writing a letter, why did the Holy Spirit make a shift in the vocabulary away from tikto, which means to give birth, and to apokuo, which means parturition? Well, tikto, in the broad expansion of this, giving you a sequence of events and how this all turns out in the end of being dead as far as your spiritual life is concerned, tikto is involved with the temptation that these sin natures avance provocateur provides to the volition. In other words, it's going to be a particular sin that he is tempted to do, and that's a lust pattern. And so the lust pattern can tempt tikto, and tikto can respond to that or not. But nevertheless, it's being considered in the soul of the individual, and then he pulls a volitional trigger positively on that, and tikto gives birth, and therefore it's a concept of conception. In other words, we have a mental attitude sin, and this has got to grow into an overt sin, just as a pregnancy must move along. So tikto also refers to when the believer is under temptation but remaining in fellowship. Apokuo refers to delivery of the fetus after the menage a trois has occurred. A menage a trois, as you have noted in our studies, has to do with a married couple, and one of them has an other individual with which they are associated. And so when they do that, that's a menage a trois. It means the household made up of three. Now you see what the imagery is coming out of the text here, that this is a lurid arrangement. This is out of fellowship. This is sinful. When the volition of the soul decides to leave the Word of God and the power of the Word in the soul and the Holy Spirit's power in understanding it, pulling away from that, getting outside the bubble and having an affair with a paramour. And so this is the imagery that James is giving us here. Now, this means that the fetus is born dead since sin is spiritual death, or phraseology, out of fellowship. The medical term for this is stillbirth. I went to the internet to get a medical definition of this. Stillbirth is defined as the death of a fetus at any time after the 20th week of pregnancy. A pregnancy that ends before the 20th week is called a miscarriage rather than a stillbirth. After the 20th week, the unintended end of a pregnancy is called stillbirth. Now, note the word. I thought it was interesting that they have this, the unintended end. In other words, sometimes it's an intended end, and it's not called at that point a stillbirth, but an abortion. Now, sin is always born dead, which is confirmed in Romans 6:23. I quoted it a moment ago. For the wages of sin is spiritual death. That's life outside the bubble. You committed an overt, well, the mental attitude sin will do it, but the overt sin magnifies the problem. In contrast, the gracious gift from the source of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, this verse emphasizes the doctrine that life belongs to God, whereas sin is born dead. Life belongs to God. Sin is born dead. And when believers submit to the temptations of the lust patterns, and we're all tempted by this every day of our lives, we have a sin nature. It has the paramours, the agent provocateur. These are the guys that go up to the soul and begin to knock on the door and say, "Hey, why don't we do this today?" And then the consideration of that has to gen for a while, and then thoughts are given to the idea. This is a temptation. And by the way, there are many lust patterns, as we've noted, some of which individuals are not concerned with whatsoever. They're not tempted by those. But there are others that do tempt them. And so you can be tempted by something that is off the charts as far as you're concerned. I'm not interested in that. But nevertheless, the temptation may occur visually, or someone may comment on an idea. And therefore, you listen to that and think, "Well, I have no interest in that." But if they were to bring up something else, or if the eye gate or the ear gate heard something or saw something, then you might give it consideration if it's one of your weaknesses. So this is the idea here. You have to understand that there are temptations that come up to the soul, but the volition has to vote it in. And so when you have lust pattern coordinating with volition, and volition votes to go with the lust, then what is born is sin, and it's born dead. So this verse emphasizes the doctrine that life belongs to God, whereas sin is born dead. And when believers submit to the temptations of the lust pattern of the sin nature, volition makes the decision to step outside the bubble into the environment of the devil's world. And therefore, they are out of fellowship. They have no fellowship with God. They have no access to the teaching or restraining ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now it's flesh. So lust gets pregnant. That's ticto. Blastocyst, embryo, fetus. There's a period of time between the volitional decision to go with the temptation. In other words, a mental attitude sin. It delivers sin, apocuo. That's parturition. That's delivery. And delivery of a child is the occurrence here. And the child is born dead. That's the sin, whatever it happens to be. And the word dead is thanatos, and it's spiritual death. Now, the implication here is that the soul is not imputed until physical death occurs. The soul is not imputed until physical birth occurs, excuse me. And the verb apokuo is a medical term for delivery or parturition. So to repeat that, the implication here is that the soul is not imputed by God to the individual until physical birth occurs. So soul life is imputed to physical life at birth. That's parturition. And therefore, what occurs there? You have a living individual. Now you have something that's other than biological life. A soul has been imputed at birth, and the soul creates a human being. In this case, the thing born in our illustration is sin, and the wages of sin is death, and that's Romans 6:23. Now James uses the process of pregnancy, through delivery. That's what we get from lining our words up, and we've just reviewed that. And he's using this to illustrate how sin is tempted by agents provocateurs' lust patterns, to which volition responds, creating a pregnancy which delivers sin. And when the delivery occurs, that is the commission of an overt sin, the sin is born dead. This is not a good end. The illustration takes us to the actual occurrence of these things from time to time in the lives of certain individuals. And it's a sad state of affairs when that occurs, but nevertheless it does. But you can take that illustration, and it is a negative concept, you see. The reality of a stillborn child is a negative, and it therefore creates sorrow in the souls of those associated with that particular family. Okay, he takes that idea and he imputes it to spiritual death, which makes you reference back to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And so it's always stillborn. Stillborn in what way? It pulls you out of the circle into the devil's world, and you're involved in things that the devil's world is promoting. And it all started with a volitional decision responding to the temptations of the sin nature, meaning lust patterns. So it's all negative. That's what James is doing. He's drawing these illustrations so that it will diminish your mental attitude in such a way as you can see that tawdry behavior has gone on within your own body. And you've made a decision that allows a menage a trois to take place. In other words, you've come out of your association with the Holy Spirit, out of your association with the Word of God, out of your association with all of the doctrines that you know, and you've therefore diminished yourself to the level of the unbeliever, and you're committing sins that are born dead. And the only way to get past this is confession alone to God alone. And then you can start over. But what we're examining here is not a good thing. It is a bad thing, and it's being illustrated by something that's sorrowful in human life. Now, James uses the process of pregnancy to delivery to illustrate how sin is tempted by agent provocateur lust patterns, to which volition responds, creating a pregnancy which delivers sin which is born dead. Now, the sin that is born dead illustrates loss of fellowship, loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit, loss of clarity of thought, all of it resulting in life that is outside the bubble. Now, I might amplify at this point and say that whenever we commit a sin, mental attitude sin, verbal sin, or overt sin, this process has gone on. And we recover from that with a rebound, of course. But the illustration here is supposed to illustrate and amplify a process that leads to a very negative end. And therefore, the illustration can serve to inform us and therefore lead us and encourage us to avoid these things if at all possible. We're all going to continue to sin, but we need to suppress this. And when we recognize the weaknesses of our sin nature, in other words, those select lust patterns that we seem to respond to from time to time, it's giving us an illustration that we can understand, and that when we do it, whatever we've done is born dead. So the sin that is born dead illustrates loss of fellowship, loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit, loss of clarity of thought, all resulting in life that is outside the bubble. Now, once outside the bubble, the believer is vulnerable to the allurements of the world, his flesh, and the devil. And so you have a trifecta there. The world, of course, is filled with erroneous thought, and especially it's true today. It I knew that we were on a bad track as a people and as a nation. The thought process of the people has been diminishing for a good while. I'm old enough to have seen a lot of it, and I've seen good times, and I've seen worse times, and now I've seen really bad times. The loss of thought in the country gives an illustration of what we're seeing here, because a lot of the decisions that are being made today that are being committed by groups of people all over the country, and the way that they're living their lives and the way they're making decisions, most of what they're doing, biblically speaking, is sinful. And it's all born dead. And God is not going to honor this over the long haul. He will have His way with this entire process of erroneous thought in this country. And it will be because the volitional decisions that are being made will not play out in the devil's world, because God trumps it at a certain point. It's called the five cycles of discipline. So Lucifer can have his way with the people of America, but America is obviously needed at this time in history. I was watching the news today. We've got trouble with Iran again. We've got trouble with that little pip squeak over in North Korea. We've got trouble with the Chinese. We've got trouble with the Arabs in Syria. We've got trouble with God knows everybody. There's trouble afoot, and we need to have clarity of thought as a people. So we may look on this and think, well, all of this chaos that emerges elsewhere, hither and yon, grab the attention of the people of this country and say, we need to quit with our little nitpicking and our little snowflake deals, and everybody can't insult anybody about anything, anytime. And all of that has to be in some way suppressed, and let's think about the big picture. Can we survive as a nation? And that remains to be seen, of course. I repeat, once outside the bubble, the believer is vulnerable to the allurements of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, many passages confirm Satan's rulership and are worth your time to notice. I'll just give you the passages. You know them. I'm sure you've referenced them. But let's go with this. Let's confirm the fact that Lucifer or Satan or the devil is the ruler of this world. When did that take place? It took place at the fall of Adam and Esau. They went through this entire process. It's the very first sin ever. They went through the process, and when they did, they lost their human spirit. They were spiritually dead, and because they're spiritually dead, they were going to die eventually. And so that happened. So at that point, did these passages go into effect? In other words, Lucifer became the ruler of this world in Genesis 3. He will remain the ruler of this world until the second advent of Christ. Here are the passages. Matthew 4, 8, and 9. Luke 4, 5, and 7. John 12, 31. John 14, 30. John 16, 11. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Ephesians 2, 2. 1 John 5, 19. And Revelation 13, 2. I don't know how many there are, six or eight, and they each document the concept that Lucifer is the ruler of this world. Now, this spiritual combat was initiated in Eden when the woman was approached by Lucifer. His persistent, perpetual, and perennial strategy was to diminish the grace of God in exchange for the allurements of his earthly domain. So you've got a perfect environment here. You have perfect people. You have perfect lives. You have perfect everything, perfect bodies. Everything's perfect. How long this lasted, we don't know. It could have been over the weekend, but it could have been a millennium. Who knows? The point is that everything was perfect. They had perfect life, which meant they could still be alive today in their perfect bodies had there been no sin. So we have this spiritual combat beginning in Eden. His opening gambit to Ishar is cited in Genesis 6, 1 through 5. Let's note this. Now, there are quotes here, and we indicate who is speaking at the head of each verse when someone has taken the floor. So we start in Genesis 6, 1 with Lucifer, who says this. Is it really true that God has said, quote, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And Eshah pipes up in verse 2 and 3, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, quote, you shall not eat from it. Then she goes on and starts revealing the fact that she hadn't been paying attention at Bible class. Now, how long, you know, if this had only occurred a couple of 3 days after they were created, you might could understand it. I don't know. But what if this had been going on for 1,000 years and she makes a comment like this? And here's what she says. You shall not eat from it, the fruit of that tree, neither shall you touch it or you will die. Well, you can see she doesn't know her doctrine. So Lucifer knows at that point that he's got a prospect here. So he pipes up and says, certainly you will not die. For God has always known that in the day you eat from it, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall become like God, knowing good and evil. And she says, oh, yes, yes, beloved, let me have a bite. This is the first occasion in human history when propaganda was used as a rhetorical veil to conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. Get a load of this. Rhetorical veil, you will not die. You're not going to die, babe. Listen to me. A rhetorical veil to conceal, it means to keep secret. While advancing, that's propaganda, a hidden agenda, the fall of man, which he was able to accomplish. Now, let's note a series of slides here, visuals, to amplify the next 3 points or so. I want to go through what I've got written here in a sequence of events, and then we'll take a look at some things. The hidden agenda is Lucifer's strategy to put an end to the Lord's experiment in human perfection. It was holding up fairly well until Lucifer arrived on the scene. And why did he go to the woman? Why did he choose her? Well, I see that everybody but Tim and Dennis and me are only ones in here of the male variety. But can't help what the passage says. You ladies will just have to grab a hold of your chairs and therefore see what we've got to go here. The experiment in human perfection. This was the first phase of Lucifer's appeal, which began in Genesis 2:7 with the creation of Adam, and Genesis 2, verses 21 through 22, when the creation of the woman occurred. So we have creation. So she comes second. Now, Adam is taken from the dirt. He's a dirt guy. And so he was constructed in that fashion. She is developed from the pluripotent stem cells out of Adam's rib, which we studied. So she came out of Adam. Adam came out of the earth. So now in the arrangement here, and the first marriage is involved here, the corporate relationship of right man, right woman. And therefore, what occurs here is that she is submissive to Adam, who is the ruler of that corporation. In other words, he's the president. Now, you can call her whatever you want to, vice president, chairman, treasurer, and all that business. But nevertheless, she's under the authority of Adam. Now, she's violated that authority because Adam has probably told her, darling, you can have anything that's out here, but you can't eat from that bush over yonder because that fruit, the Lord has said, we can't eat that. And she says, oh, okay. But then Lucifer comes along. How did he get so slick-tongued that she would violate not only what God had laid on her, but what Adam had laid on her? Do you see, when you get the rule not to eat the fruit, that was given to Adam before Eshah was created. So she had to learn this from Adam. And then Lucifer shows up, and you know how good-looking he is. He's called the serpent, but when he is in that bush, and he's talking to her, and he's using the eye of demon to do it. It's a slick tongue deal going on here. Now, I don't know if you've heard people with voices that were captivating. They could say the ABCs, and you would say, "Yes, beloved, I believe that." So whatever they're saying, because of the tone of the voice, or the mellifluous lips, whatever it is that causes that person to capture your attention, then that individual can say almost anything to a susceptible person and they'll believe it. And that's what happened to her. Now, where's Adam in all of this? Well, he's running around with somebody else over there, like giraffes or something like that. Who knows what he's doing? Maybe he's even hoeing. Maybe he's harvesting food. I don't know, but he's not in the vicinity. And there she's talking to Lucifer. And to go back and read these verses, I'm not going to do it, but Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5, how about that? What is he saying here? How does he say it? How does it sound to her? What does he look like? What does this serpent character look like to her eye gate? What does it sound like to her ear gate? She's captivated by this. And the guy that's in charge is way over there. He's either hoeing a row or he's playing with animals or whatever. He's not in the vicinity. He should be able to go halfway around the world and she would be okay, because there's only two of them. Okay, you get the drift. They were created with perfect life, perfect bodies, perfect souls, and in a perfect environment. There's no reason for this to occur except for this lone fact. Each of them had a volition. They were to coexist in harmony in the perfect corporate arrangement of right man, right woman in marriage. Now, if you want a definition of marriage, there you go. And do you know that marriage has been common and typical and a part of virtually every society since then, to some degree or another? People get married all over this world today in varied and sundried ways. And I mean varied and sundried ways by which they get married. In other words, a man and a woman goes to a mosque or to a cathedral or to a synagogue, or to a church, or to a tree in the wilderness. Whatever they do, it's a man and a woman getting married, because that is the common foundational idea of the establishment of a family and therefore the production of witnesses for the prosecution. That's what all of that is for. Now we're twiddling with it by committing verbicide on the word so that dang near anything can be married. And I want to stop here and tell you this. We have a porch, front porch on our house. We put it there because we wanted my dad to be able to roll his walker out there and sit on the front porch in the cool of the evening, etc. Well, he died not long after we did it, but nevertheless, there it sits. And so it came time to have the thing sanded and restained. Okay, these guys come out. This guy, really, came out and he brought two young fellows from Lafayette High School with him. They were big old boys that played football at Lafayette. And so they were able to do this work he had assigned to them. And as we were talking, as they had completed their duties, we got to talking. They found out I was a pastor, and this was on a Sunday, because I remember I was in a coat like this. And we got to talking, and theology entered into the discussion. And he asked me, one of these young men did, asked me what I thought about homosexual marriage. And I said, well, it suffered verbicide because that's really not marriage. You know, so it's marriage is a biblical concept, and it's been a process that's been used for mankind from the very beginning. And all of a sudden we've redefined that and to make it broader than it ever was. And therefore these individuals can be married. And he said to me, well, why would you care if two people really love each other? Why couldn't they get married? And I said, look, you're not quite understanding what I'm saying here. It's not my business what other people do, okay? If they want to get married or joined up in some kind of an arrangement, that's not any of my business. But now, because of Anthony Kennedy, they can come in the front door of my church and say, I want you to conduct a marital ceremony for us. And I can say to them, well, I wish you well in your life if you want to do that. I suggest you get a judge or somebody, but I can't do it. And so he said, why can't you do it? I said, because I'm not qualified to do a wedding for people other than a man and a woman. And it's in the scripture, it's in our church's bylaws, and it's in our church's doctrinal statement, and I'm hired to support the things that we believe that are based in scripture. Before God, I can't do it. And it's not whether I agree with it or not. That's not the issue. The issue is there are standards, there are doctrines that therefore give me guidance on what I am to do before God, and on the other hand, what I'm not able to do before God. So I don't have a choice on this. And if they want to get married, I can't do it and be honorable to the task that's been given to me by the congregation and before God in heaven. I don't think he got it. I just don't. And he may have rethought it when he left and so on. And wonderful if he did. But you can see that the volition can buy into things and say, you know, why would we deny these people this, that, and the other thing? And I would respond, we're not here to deny people anything that's not under the authority of my congregation. And if my congregation doesn't like what I'm doing, they are free to leave. We got 8 exits. And so you can get out of here pretty easily. So we got this situation where Adam and Eshah are married. And he is the authority, and God has brought them together, and they're family, and that will emerge in time that they are a family. That's when we start getting these witnesses. This arrangement initiated formal arguments for God and Lucifer. And so we have phase 1, 2, and 3. Now, let me now introduce into this discussion in points 17 through 19 and following these visuals. Now, the first one is the phases of Satan's appeal. Now, I'm going to run through this very quickly, and then we will note some of the points here that are applicable to this diagram. You'll note that this is entitled Phases of Satan's Appeal, and it's going to move from left to right. They're the argument for the prosecution, which is God, argument for the defense, which is Satan. So what we have here after the fall, what we're going to have here is a courtroom environment. In other words, Lucifer, after he's fallen, is going to say, why would you put this upon me? Because I have made this decision, why would you therefore put this penalty on me because you created me? And God is going to say to him back, because you violated my standards. That's the idea. And then he will say back, why would a loving God want to cast me into the lake of fire, which was the penalty for doing this? And so the Lord says, okay, I'm going to allow you to appeal this. And what I'm going to do is create a creature that is going to be of less intelligence than you are, less mentality, less talent and ability, less ability to do everything that you can imagine, except I'm going to give this lesser individual free will and let us see how they will decide. And so here is the way this courtroom drama plays out. You've got the creation of man. We've already seen through that. And then we have the fall of man. Now, what does that happen to be? That is the formal argument for the prosecution. If they don't blow it and erroneously use their free will, then they could still be alive today. But they didn't. They sinned. So that was the era of positive volition. And we have dispensations here, and you note the dispensation of the Gentiles includes positive volition, negative volition, and the patriarchs. Okay, this dispensational chart is down here. Then Lucifer takes over at the fall of man, and his formal argument for the defense takes up at that point. That's where we are in our study here. We've seen the fall of man. And therefore, we have the arrival of Abraham, the arrival of Moses, and then all of this comes to a stop at the first advent of Christ. So it includes the dispensations of negative volition. This is Gentiles. The patriarchs are involved, and this, of course, Israel. Now we have the argument for the prosecution with the first advent of Christ. And therefore, we have this dispensation here. We can continue this with the dispensation of the church, and then the rapture of the church brings the Lord's argument for the prosecution to a stop at that point. The tribulation begins the argument for the defense, and that is a seven-year period. Then we have the second advent of Christ opening up the millennium, and that's the final dispensation. It will end with Satan's release. He's coming out of the area of the dark side. We have the last judgment, then we have the new heavens and the new earth in this direction. Last judgment is the great white throne. Now, as we move through this, we will see these things emerge. Oh, by the way, I want you to see this. I want you to realize what perfect life is. This is the type of life. This type of life defines the trichotomy of Adam and Esau in Eden. Okay. Before the fall, this describes their life. Jesus Christ created perfect bodies and perfect souls for them, to which a human spirit was imputed, providing perfect life. Their trichotomous, perfect life. This life was potentially never ending, but with the possibility of termination. And you see that in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. That is the decree that you cannot eat the fruit of this tree. And so that is the decree. That is the only thing there that would cause them any trouble at all. That is a test of positive or negative volition. Now, going back to this diagram, let's note some points. This arrangement initiated formal arguments for God and Lucifer. Phase one was the Lord's argument for the prosecution. Phase one ended following Genesis 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was an object of desire to her eyes and would make her wise, she took of the fruit and kept on eating. Then she gave some of the fruit to her husband and he kept on eating. Now, in the text of the Hebrew here, we see that once they started eating, they couldn't stop until it was gone. I don't know if there'd been chocolate on that tree, I'd have done the same thing, most likely. I buy this chocolate. Joe Henry gets me at the store. I like dark chocolate, and they have this dark chocolate with dark chocolate chips in there. Okay, and it's got a little line about halfway down, and I have this big spoon, and I can't hold the container because it's so cold. I have to get one of her cup towels to hold it. And I sit there, and I watch TV, and I eat this chocolate chips, chocolate, dark chocolate ice cream. And I'd eat down to the line and then I'd go put it up so I can eat the rest of it later. One day, I was watching a show and it was so riveting and my mind was focused on that particular episode that when I looked back at my container, I'd passed the line. And I thought, well, I'm not just going to eat a part of a piece here on the second go around. I just may as well go ahead and finish it. That's what happened here. They got started and they couldn't quit. I don't know if it was chocolate or not. I guess not. But I have sympathy for this. Next came formal arguments by Lucifer and his argument for the defense extending from the fall of man to the first advent of Christ. Just showed you that. Okay? Formal argument for Lucifer. Then we have the formal argument for the prosecution, including the dispensation of the incarnation. Now, this is something. Lucifer's got a problem now. We've got somebody, again, just like Adam, and he is the second Adam, it says in Scripture, perfect. This period lasted 33 years plus and consisted solely of the hypostatic union of Christ from the virgin birth to the ascension. Okay? So now what's Jesus Christ done? He has put a major blow on Lucifer's strategy. What's he going to do about that? Now, the Lord's argument for the prosecution continued with the inauguration of the church age in Acts 2. Why? We're going to have now witnesses for the prosecution in the church age. And it will continue until the rapture. The church prophesied in numerous passages. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:51-57. 1 Thessalonians 4:12-18, compared with 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12. That's the termination of the church age. Shortly after the rapture, Satan begins his last effort to conquer the world by indwelling the beast dictator, a European genius who will organize an army to advance toward the Levant with the mission of exterminating the Jewish race. There's always been anti-Semitism because the Semites, the anti-Semites is the concept, but they are Jews. They're not Semites anymore. They're a fourth race called the Jews. And these people have been dispersed throughout the world since A.D. 70, and it's the Lord's protection of them against what ultimately will be Lucifer's attack on the Levant to destroy all of the Jews there. But the diaspora is going to ensure that many of them survive. So the Lord was ahead of the game on that one, as he always is. Now, often when our human plans go awry, we assume the worst has occurred. However, the Jewish diaspora, following their defeat by the Romans in AD 70, has resulted in their disbursement throughout the world. Today, and this is an important point, today Jews are safely amalgamated among the nations around this world. They've been dispersed since AD 70. This is the grace of God. God knew in eternity past, it's in the divine decree, that Lucifer would try to destroy every living Jew. The only way Lucifer can deal with that problem is to promote anti-Semitism. Wherever anti-Semitism emerges, it's right out of the heart of hell. It's right out of the mind of Lucifer. And he's propagandized people into believing that the Jews are evil and have to be destroyed. However he can communicate that idea, that's what he does. And people believe it and they become anti-Semitic. His agenda then is to inspire anti-Semites to exterminate as many as possible before the rapture occurs. That the Jews have decided and selected a piece of real estate in the original site of Israel. And it's called present day Israel. That they've gone back to the land ahead of the second advent puts them in danger. Now we support Israel. We've got a flag flying out front to make the statement that we are pro-Semitic and we will defend the Jews in prayer. That's the best we can do is to pray for the Jewish people. And we often do it at halftime on Sundays. And what our job is to do is to pray for the Jews in every way that we possibly can. And let it be known that you defend the Jews. Because there's a lot of anti-Semitism out there and it's evil to its core. God has decided in eternity past that he would disperse them in such a way to where it would be impossible for Lucifer to kill them all. But he can incite people to do it for him under the aegis of anti-Semitism. So those left remaining, to repeat though, his agenda is to inspire anti-Semitics to exterminate as many as possible before the rapture occurs. Those left remaining post-rapture will become the targets of genocide throughout the tribulation as Lucifer's argument for the defense pulls out all stops. His global initiative will include a major offensive throughout the European continent during a period known as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of that dispensation. Now, the closing argument for the prosecution, back this up. The closing argument for the prosecution is the restoration of the earth to its pre-fall environment. This restored earth will be populated initially by believers who move out from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. And the largest contingent will be believers in resurrection bodies from the rapture of the church and those believers of all other dispensations, including those in the tribulation who died before the second advent of Christ. So let's take 29 again and break it down and make sure you get this. The closing argument for the prosecution, that's God, is the restoration of the earth to its pre-fall environment. That would be the millennial kingdom. This restored earth will be populated initially by believers who move out from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. These are people in human bodies with a still functional sin nature. Point 29. The largest contingent will be believers in resurrection bodies from the rapture of the church and those believers of all other dispensations, including those of the tribulation who died before the second advent of Christ. Okay, so they will have resurrection bodies along with all of the other Jews that have resurrection bodies that died beforehand. Now, the closing argument for the defense is the brief campaign led by Satan in what Scripture refers to as the Gog-Magog rebellion. This is mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Christ again defeats this dark side uprising, which is consummated by the sentencing of Lucifer, the beast, and the false prophet to the lake of fire. Now, the situation that plagues the human race, noted in James 1:15, began thousands of years ago in Eden and will continue on some level until the end of the millennial kingdom. Life in the devil's world provides no respite from its constant chaos and the allurements of the flesh, with the lone exception of life inside the operational divine power system, or life inside the bubble. That is your place of safety. And regardless of what goes on around us, and there's a lot that's going on, that's the place of safety. Jesus Christ controls history. You are being protected by Him. He has the power to do it. Stay inside the bubble. 1 John 2:16 reads this way: "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Here's the expanded translation of our verse. When the lust pattern's agent provocateur copulates with free will, it creates a menage a trois, resulting in a pregnancy, and when sin gives birth, it delivers a child born dead. I want you to note, just a note here at the bottom on the phrase, the French menage means household, the letter A, A, means four, and trois means three, a household of three. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. The human person possesses a soul which contains free will or volition. The human body contains a sin nature in every cell, and it possesses various lust patterns. They challenge volition to ignore divine guidance contained in the soul's cardia. When lust tempts and volition responds, sin occurs. You may reference Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. To repeat in closing, when the lust pattern's agent provocateur copulates with free will, it creates a menage a trois, resulting in a pregnancy, and when sin gives birth, it delivers a child born dead. We'll resume with doctrines of death tomorrow evening at their usual time. Now, Father, we thank You for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it. We thank You for the things we've noted in this particular verse, which are very powerful regarding the lust patterns of the sin nature. May we be more attuned to defending our souls from its agent provocateur. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.